Good morning. I am so glad that you are here today. And I don't think it's an accident that you are. I believe the Lord has us here today on purpose, for a purpose, and that He wants to reveal Himself and His truth to us during our time this morning. Today we're going to talk about a dinner appointment, and actually more specifically, a divine appointment. Now, most of us have appointments of some kind just about every week. I would imagine most people in here probably have some appointment this coming week. It might be a dentist appointment, doctor's appointment, chiropractor appointment. Maybe you have an appointment with your accountant or your tax preparer. It is getting to be that time, you know. And maybe a job interview or a sales call or a checkup or any kind of planned meetings. But you know how the deal works. You agree to meet at a scheduled place and time at an appointed time. Hence, that's what an appointment is. And sometimes there are what I believe are divine appointments that you might not have planned for, you might not have scheduled on purpose, but the Lord has planned and He has orchestrated perfectly. It may seem like a chance meeting, but God has been sovereignly working behind the scenes to bring it about so that you'll be at the right place at the right time for His purposes. Now, we might not always recognize those times. We may just see them as random events or even as coincidence. But you can be sure that God, in His providence, is in it. He's working. He put all those cosmic pieces of the puzzle together beforehand so that you would be right where you needed to be for His divine appointment. Sometimes it takes us looking back on our lives, in the rearview mirror, if you will, to recognize all the appointments that God has made for us and how He has worked His will out in our lives through those times. It may be how you ended up in the job that you're in. Might be how you ended up with your spouse. It may be how you ended up with the friends that you have. Maybe you just so happened to be on the same monkey bars 20, 40, 60 years ago. Or maybe you were assigned to the same third grade class or the same little league team, and you've been friends the whole life since that time. I had a close friend in seminary named Greg. We both entered seminary at the same time. The first week of seminary, we were sitting in chapel, and he was directly in front of me. I did not know him, had not met him, but as he sat down and I sat down, I leaned forward, and we bonked heads right there in the chapel. And then I sat down, he sat down, and you know, it was kind of an awkward moment. We laughed a little bit. Afterwards, we talked. We realized we sat fairly close together in our Greek class. We ended up talking, studying together. We became friends. Our families got together a lot while we were there. For 40 years, we've been friends. He even invited me to come and speak. I spoke a week at his church in Natchitoches, Louisiana, years later. And a couple of people were saved that week. Now, you try to put the pieces of that together and do the math of how two guys who bonked their heads together in a seminary chapel would lead to some people coming to faith in Christ. That's a funny thing how God puts these things together. Well, when I was 20 years old, I was in need of a summer job. It was right after my college days had finished that year. And we had a church recreation event night at our church, and I went to that, and we played some volleyball or something, and afterwards we had a little prayer time, and they asked for prayer requests, and I said, I need a job. Will y'all pray for me to get a job? And one of the girls there said, my sister works at this camp in Mississippi, and I'd never heard of it, but they had a counselor. They've already started the camp. It's a couple weeks in, but their counselor just bailed on them right when it was supposed to start. So now it usually takes months for them to hire a counselor. They make a very big deal about it. But they have an opening, and they're pretty desperate. I mean, almost like this desperate to have you. And so you might give them a call the next day. I called them. 2 days later, I called and had an interview over the phone. And 2 days later, I moved to Mississippi for the whole summer. And in that summer, at that camp, God changed the trajectory of the rest of my life, really, and began to lead me ultimately into ministry. More than that, I began a relationship with Lake Forest Ranch, Macon, Mississippi. Then I took youth groups there. Our own kids started going there. Five of my kids worked on staff at that camp. Two of them met their spouses there. Now, what happens if I don't go to that church recreation night and never make that connection and never end up there and they don't meet their spouses there? One of them might have worked out a little bit better, but we won't get into that. But looking back, I see God's fingerprints all over those things. And it's crazy how he works to put those appointments together for us. You could probably name numerous events like that in your own life, some that are obvious, some that are a little harder to connect the dots to realize how God put things together. But just think about how you even ended up in this church, or how you, if you are a believer, how you came to faith in Christ, and all the moving parts that God put you where you needed to be to hear the gospel and to trust him. That was not an accident. That was not a coincidence. We're continuing our series today that we're calling Eating with Jesus. And if you've been with us, you know it's a look at the numbers, the numerous occasions in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus ate with people. Now, we've been looking at these teachable moments and these gospel conversations that Jesus had around the table, which basically form a kind of a framework for this entire book of Luke. Today, our subject will be a divine dinner appointment. We're in Luke 19. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to go ahead and turn there. The text is also printed there on your sermon note sheet, and you also heard Nolan read it already. But it's a familiar story for many of us, one that maybe goes back to Sunday school when we were kids, and it even has a familiar song that goes with it. It's about a man named Zacchaeus. Now, I preached from this text a few years ago, and you may remember that we began with a little video of the story, cartoon video with the sing-along song, and many of you were doing your hand motions as we did it along the way. Today, we don't have a video, but we'll begin with a couple of pictures to maybe give you a mental picture of what happened. This is not around a table where they were eating, but they helped to depict what is most memorable about the story, that he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see Jesus. So here's your basic Sunday school picture first. This is what you may bring up memories of flannel graphs and that kind of thing. And if you grew up in vacation Bible school, it probably captures what you think of when you think of this story. Now, this next one certainly provides a different perspective, one that I really like. You might even call it a bird's eye view, because it's actually looking down at Zacchaeus, who's looking down at Jesus, who is inviting him to his own house, actually. And just for the sake of consistency, here's a piece of classic art, perhaps the most famous painting of this scene, from a Frenchman named James Tissot from back in the late 1800s. It's actually a part of a larger collection on the life and the ministry of Jesus. We already looked at one of the paintings from this particular collection earlier in the series, and this one hangs at the Brooklyn Museum of Art in New York. It captures the moment of anticipation when Jesus looks up and calls Zacchaeus down. Now, today's story is about a radical life transformation. And there are a couple of key statements in this passage that Jesus makes, but the one I want us to focus on right up off the top is from verse 8, where Jesus said of Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house." That's an incredible pronouncement, especially coming from Jesus, and it's a wonderful thing. But how did we get there? What happened in this divine appointment that would lead to the salvation coming to Zacchaeus' house? I suspect most of us have a pretty good idea of what went down in this story, either from childhood Sunday school sing-along songs or even from Nolan reading it earlier. But let me lay out a few simple statements just to maybe set the context for us. And the first is this: Jesus was passing through Jericho. That's how verse 1 says it. He entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, he's been teaching and performing miracles, and people were coming out of the woodwork to hear him, all the while as his earthly ministry is winding down and he is making his way toward the cross. In fact, we know from the full context that he was on his way to Jerusalem at this point, taking a route reminiscent of the parable of the Good Samaritan that he told back in Luke chapter 10. In this case, he was going in the opposite direction of the man in that story as he was on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill his ultimate mission, which was to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. Now, most of what we church people know about Jericho is that is from the Old Testament when the Lord led Joshua and his men to march around the city 7 different times and then blow the trumpets and the walls came down and they were able to conquer this formidable city. But now, more than 1,000 years after that, Jericho was an important city in Israel. It was a wealthy city, a strategic hub of a major trade route. So it was a place that the Romans collected a lot of taxes. And that is significant for our story because of the second character and the second point, which is Zacchaeus was curious and came to see him. Actually, verse 3 says he was seeking to see who Jesus was, which is an interesting way of putting it. The New Living Translation just says he came to get a look at him. Now, just a little about Zacchaeus. We read here that he was a tax collector. We talked about this earlier in the series about Levi, also known as Matthew, how the Romans collected taxes from the Jews and they used Jews to do it. And this is the way the tax collection racket worked. Rome put the collection of taxes out to bid, and men like Zacchaeus, who was a Jew, sold out their brothers and collected them for their own profit. So they paid the Romans up front, and then they went out and collected the taxes from the people with their own cut off the top. And usually those tax collectors, with the authority of the Roman government, collected far more than their fair share as a collection fee. And in doing so, they got rich from defrauding their fellow Jews. And if someone failed to pay, the tax collector would call in the Roman guards, and they would either arrest the people or even worse. So these tax collectors, who were Jews, were working for the Romans, the enemy of the people, and therefore they were considered traitors. Now, we're also told that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and was rich. He likely had people working for him, under him. He was like a CEO, and he would get a cut of the taxes they collected as well. So Zacchaeus was wealthy, having made his money by ripping off his fellow Jews, which caused no small amount of resentment. And needless to say, the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, did not like tax collectors, and no one was allowed to even have fellowship with them. They were even considered ceremonially unclean and were not allowed to even come into the synagogue for worship. Now, I know that many of us who grew up with Zacchaeus, the wee little man and the cute song and the feel-good stories, that he's just such an endearing character. But he really wasn't. I mean, he climbed trees. What adults climb trees? It's like a little kid. We think that's cool. But here's what we know about him. He was an outcast. He was despised by all around. And he had everything that life could offer: money, position, power. But there was still something missing. And apparently that is why he went looking for Jesus. His wealth didn't satisfy him. His position was not enough. And he just wanted to see this man that he had heard so much about named Jesus. And maybe he had heard that Jesus was different from the other legalistic religious leaders that had rejected him. Maybe he was more gracious and accepting. That's what he had heard, that he connected with the common man, with those on the fringes of society, and perhaps that resonated with Zacchaeus. So we see verses 3 and 4, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he went on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Now, he really wanted to see Jesus, but due to physical obstacles in his way, because there was a big crowd, and he was so short, in desperation, he goes on ahead to where Jesus is heading, and he climbs up into this sycamore tree, type of a fig tree, and he waits. Now, just think about that whole scene for a moment. Here's this rich, powerful man who's climbed up a tree, and everybody's like, what's with this guy? Grown men don't climb trees. What's he doing? But he was drawn to Jesus. There was something about him that he just needed to see for himself. Which brings us to the third thing that happened. Jesus invited himself to dinner. Actually, to be technically accurate, he just invited himself to stay at Zacchaeus' house. We don't know for how long. And there is no mention of a meal at all in this passage. Just to clarify, we are reading that part in. Now, most Bible scholars, most commentators who have studied the gospel, particularly this theme of Jesus sharing meals with people, will include this story of Zacchaeus among the meals Jesus had with people, though it doesn't come out and say that they ate together. But Jesus wouldn't have gone to stay at his house and then had to go out for dinner later. Obviously, it was assumed it was a part of the hospitality of him staying there that they would spend some time across a table. And the conversation here just seems to be there, not out in the living room, not on the patio, not down the road by the sycamore tree, but where they were sharing a meal together. Now, I think if you see some of the videos of this, it's always they're sitting across the table. That's when he makes, after they've gone to his house. The Chosen does not include this scene. Someone did a poll of what's the one thing in The Chosen that you wish they had covered, and everybody wants to see Zacchaeus. That's number one. But whatever the case, it's obvious in reading that Luke doesn't give us all the details. If you just read it just as it's recorded here, the whole thing took about 15 seconds from the road, the tree to the road to the house to all of a sudden he's giving away half of his possessions. That didn't happen that quickly, probably over a pretty good length of time of conversation. But back to this original invitation, it's interesting how that happened. Now look there in verses 5 and 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Jesus seemingly walks up to this stranger. We have zero evidence whatsoever that they knew each other beforehand, that Zacchaeus had ever encountered Jesus personally. But he came to the exact spot where he was in the tree, looked up, and immediately just invited himself to his house. I must stay at your house. Now, this is not how invitations and dinner invitations usually work. If I say to you, hey, why don't you come to our house for dinner tonight? How about 6 o'clock, 6:30? That's normal. Or if I say, we need to get our families together and maybe join together for dinner sometime. Can you do maybe this Friday night, 6 o'clock, we'll cook out. Sounds normal. But if I say, I really want to come to your house tonight and eat dinner. Can I come at 6? Or Nan and I would really like to get together sometime. How about we come over this Friday night to your house? Can you cook out for us? It's a little awkward. Come on over. Okay. It's a little strange, at least. That's not the way we normally do things. So you might say, even from Jesus, because all the other invitations that we've read about, they invited him. But this was, we might call a backwards invitation. because it was certainly not the way most invitations go. And here's the deal, and this is an important part of the story, not just on the surface, but beneath the surface, and it's a part of our story. And it's this: Zacchaeus didn't invite Jesus into his life. Jesus invited himself into Zacchaeus' life. And as much as he may have felt otherwise, he didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. And that's what Jesus' divine appointment with Zacchaeus was all about. Jesus invited himself, and he was the one who initiated this whole appointment. And I believe he did so because this whole thing was a part of his plan. It was not a coincidence that he met Zacchaeus at that tree. He was planning to do so all along. And Zacchaeus had to be at the right place at the right time. So somehow, in the mix of divine sovereignty and human responsibility and free will and all this, God led him to be there just as Jesus came by. Again, we read there in verse 1 that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and he was there when Zacchaeus was looking for him. I don't think for a minute that it was a chance meeting. This was a divine appointment on purpose for a purpose. Now think about it. Why could he not see Jesus? Big crowd. But Jesus goes and picks him out of this big crowd. Now, I said earlier, because he was despised as a tax collector, that people looked down on Zacchaeus. In this case, Jesus looks up to him, and he calls him by name, and he treats him like just anyone else, because though he may have been despised and outcast, he was really no different from any of the other sinners who were standing around, even those who grumbled because Jesus would go to his house. He was made in the image of God. He was flawed by his own sin, and he was lost and in need of being found. And that's why Jesus had come, to seek and to save lost people. So Jesus notices this man that everyone else had ignored, and he even calls him by name, which did not go unnoticed. The crowd, there's always a crowd, by the way, the crowd sees it. They can't believe it. Verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. Some version says they muttered. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And we've sure heard that refrain a few times already. They were saying, really, Jesus? You're going to his house? A sinner? You obviously don't know who this man is, or you obviously just don't get it. But he does know, and he does get it. And that is why he came, for sinners like Zacchaeus, and also actually for the sinners like those who were muttering, and for sinners like you and me. And thank God that he did. That we keep hearing that the biggest accusation that these Pharisees and others had against Jesus was that this man receives sinners. This man is a friend of sinners. This man eats with sinners, and thank God that he's a friend of sinners like us. And in the same way, Jesus calls each of us by name into a relationship with him. I think he used this entire sequence, this whole occasion, to spell out why he came to begin with, and to state his mission about why he was here. In verse 9, he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That was his purpose. So sometimes we may say that we found Jesus, but in reality, like Zacchaeus, he finds us. Zacchaeus didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose Zacchaeus. And likewise, we didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chose us. And that's how salvation comes to our house, just like Zacchaeus. I think this simple story gives us a picture of the nature of what we would generally call Christian conversion. And here, I think we can find four elements to being lost and then being found. First, there is what we'll call the invitation/calling. So Jesus comes seeking the lost and he finds you because, by the way, he knows where you are already. But he initiates and he walks into your life and somehow sparks a need or gets your attention or reveals himself or the gospel to you. He chooses you, the Bible says, and he calls you to himself. Now, we might want to argue about election and predestination and divine sovereignty and human responsibility and free will until we're blue in the face, but there are a couple of foundational things that I think that we believe that are in play here. And the first is that God is God. And by definition, that means he is in control. So he does things a lot different than we might think or that we can even fathom. He is, Isaiah says, his ways are not like our ways. So we can't fathom some of that. And he also exists in eternity outside of the realm of time. So he sees our future as clearly as he sees our past. I know we can't wrap our minds around that fully, but therefore he can choose and he can work. And that's how he can orchestrate all these divine appointments, because that's where he is. He is God. And the Bible says repeatedly, whether we understand it or not, that he chose us. That he is the one who calls us to faith. He initiates. We respond. Well, now, we might like to think that we were in charge here and we made the call, but you can think that. You're not God. Now, I don't fully know how it all works. But according to God's word, that is the way it works. And fortunately for us, he loves us so much that he comes looking for us and he arranges divine appointments to put us in the right place at the right time so that we can place our faith in him and know him. The second part of that equation is what I would call recognition/conviction. This is where, after he has revealed himself through whatever divine means necessary, you recognize who Jesus is and the Holy Spirit convicts you of both your sin and his ability to forgive you and free you from that sin. He opens your spiritual eyes, if you will, to see your need, to see who he is and how he and he only can meet that need. And by the way, in our story, I'm sure this happened, but for whatever reason, Luke does not give us any detail about that. He kind of just jumps right past it. So you don't read about conviction, repentance, or anything like that. I mean, a conviction or recognition of who Jesus was. But it does lead to the third step in that conversion, and that is belief and faith. Now, in reality, those two words mean the same thing, but let me differentiate between the two just a little. When you believe, as a result of the conviction of the Spirit, you understand and you believe in him, then you're actively placing your faith in him. There are a lot of people who have mental assent to the facts. I believe in God, they'll tell you. They believe in him, but that doesn't mean they've taken a step across the threshold of faith and really believed and placed their faith in him. Someone said after the first service this morning, I can believe that a parachute will keep you from falling quickly out of a plane, but I don't believe in that until I put the parachute on and jump out of a plane. You understand? There's a difference in belief and belief, and the difference is the difference between your mind and your heart. Even our favorite verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That speaks of a different kind of belief, investing our heart, giving ourselves away. What Romans 10 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our hearts, not just our heads, but in our hearts that God has raised him from dead, that is that he is who he says he is as the risen Son of God, then we will be saved. Then salvation will come to our house. Or in the context of today's passage, then we will be found. Again, we don't see any dialogue between Jesus and Zacchaeus where he shares any kind of confession of faith. I think there was one, because Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. And we know that throughout Scripture, that salvation only comes through faith. But again, I think this is part of a larger conversation over a period of time, perhaps even across the table, and that Luke does not include it for some reason. What we do see is the fruit of its faith, of his faith, in the statement Zacchaeus makes that Luke does record, and that is our last element of conversion, and that is repentance slash transformation. Now, you know that word, repentance. It's a word that is used all through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New. The prophets preach repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. So did Peter and Paul. And yes, even Jesus. And what the word means, literally, is a change of mind. Some people automatically associate repentance with sorrow and regret, and that's certainly a part of it, but mostly it is a decision of the will based on a change of the mind. And repentance is very closely connected to faith. Really, it is a result of faith. And we have to assume here that Zacchaeus realized who Jesus was, that he believed in him, and that led to his statement of repentance that Luke records here. Because genuine faith always leads to repentance, to changed lives, to transformation. That's what transformation means, to change. Not just that we quit doing the bad stuff, the sin checklist stuff, but that we are literally regenerated in our spirit and in our soul, that we are metamorphosized, that we change from that larvae in a cocoon to a butterfly or a moth. We become new creations, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. And so our lives change. And if they don't, there's a real question if we have genuinely been converted from one thing to another. Just think about the meaning of that word, conversion, convert. It means to change from one thing to another. And if there is no change, whatever we might say, really there probably is no real conversion. But here's the key to this story, really, there in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." That is the fruit, the evidence on the outside of the life change in the heart on the inside. Something happens to Zacchaeus on the inside when he meets Jesus. There is conviction and there is faith that changes his heart. And now that is displayed both in him trying to make things right and to do the right thing, but also in his generosity. Grace does that. It makes you gracious. And people noticed, you can be sure, a government official full of corruption, admitting he did something wrong and making things right. That was unheard of then, just as much as it would be today. This is a miracle of God. Right up there with the feeding of the 5,000, calming a storm, walking on water, turning water into wine, Jesus changed this man's heart. It changed his life. Now, as we talk about these elements of conversion, it's important that we understand some sequence here. Jesus does not ask us to change ourselves first and then come to him. A lot of people get that confused. He does not say, "Get right, clean yourself up, and then you can come to church, or then you can come to see me, and we'll work it out from there." He meets us right where we are, in our sin, in our darkness, and he reveals himself to us. The Holy Spirit convicts us, we believe, and by that belief, we are saved. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, "By grace are you saved through faith, not of works." It's not what you do that you change your own life and come to Jesus, that you get good enough. You were not, you will not be, you are not good enough, but he came for you anyway. That's what grace is all about. And by his grace, he draws us to himself so that we are changed from the inside out. And then the life change and the transformation on the outside follows. And I know these different parts of our conversion, rarely are they separated and sequential as I maybe have stated them, like they are four steps. Most of the time they overlap, and you might not notice when you move from one to the other. A lot of folks get confused about the process and maybe about the order of things, and they're trying to clean up their lives first. Remember what Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. I didn't ask you to clean it up first. That's not the point. I'm not asking you to do a bunch of good things or to give all your money to the poor like Zacchaeus did without the inner transformation that comes only through placing your faith in Christ. It's so important that we recognize his calling in our lives right where we are. And we respond to him, let him come into our lives and change us from the inside out. So here's my question to you this morning. What's your response when Jesus invites you? When he comes and finds you, when he initiates, when he reveals himself to you and invites himself into dinner, into your house, into your life. I hope you would have the good manners to RSVP, at least. Which, of course, I think most of us know what an RSVP is, even if we don't know what it stands for. Do you know what it stands for? I didn't. Not really what it stood for. It actually stands for a French response phrase, répondez s'il vous plaît, which means respond if you please. So if we want to Americanize it, we could go R-I-Y-P. That'd be next time you do that, put that at the bottom, R-I-Y-P, because we's Americans here. We're not going to speak that French around here. Or maybe not. Either way, there's no way to get an invitation for Jesus and you just don't respond at all. Perhaps today you came to church without much sense that you are lost and in need of salvation. Like Zacchaeus, maybe you were just curious, or maybe you came for another reason, but now you realize that you are a sinner separated from God by your sin, that Jesus is calling you to come down from that tree because he wants to come into your life to stay at your house. What should you do? Let me suggest three RSVP responses this morning. Number one, I should respond immediately, as in without delay. So Zacchaeus hears of this ruckus about Jesus coming to town. He runs on ahead, he climbs up a tree, and he just wants to see, for he's about to pass that way. The NIV just says Jesus was coming that way, but I think the wording of the ESV is good. He was about to pass that way. And the urgency of that for Zacchaeus was that he better put himself in position to see Jesus before he passed him by. But the point that is being communicated here is he did whatever he could, while he could, because he didn't want to miss out on his chance of seeing Jesus. So he took the risk. He literally went out on a limb to see Jesus. I felt like there needed to be some groan or boo out of that one. But verse 5, we see Jesus' words when he saw him. Zacchaeus, hurry. Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Hurry. The NIV says, come down immediately. If you know the hand motions to the song, you know at this point you're supposed to point. Zacchaeus, you come down. This is your window of opportunity. This is it, now. And we read there in verse 6 that Zacchaeus hurried and came down. I don't know if he jumped or whether he was scratched up by the branches as he climbed down so fast, but he didn't waste any time, and neither should you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You may not have tomorrow. If you put off responding to Christ's call, you may be in hell tomorrow. Now, even if you get scratched up a bit, come down out of that tree and hurry up. Jesus called. He invited. Zacchaeus responded. He didn't say, wait a minute, are you sure? Do you know about my past? He didn't say, hang on first. I need to get some things taken care of down at the tax office. Can we make an appointment maybe for sometime later? No, Jesus had already made the appointment, and it was now. And he responded immediately. And so should you. Do not put Jesus off. But Isaiah the prophet said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Would suggest an urgency, an immediacy, a window of opportunity. You might not have that chance later. So that's one way you RSVP to his calling in your life. The second way is I should respond joyfully. Joyfully. We read in verse 6 that Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. Some versions say gladly. So he's in the tree, just curious, fascinated at this parade of people who are coming by, when suddenly Jesus stops right in front of him, right in front of the tree, and he looks up to him. Now Zacchaeus has been around religious leaders quite a bit, and he knows how they look at him, and he knows what they say to him, and he knows how they reject him, and he's almost tensing and waiting for this reply from this Jewish rabbi, and he's just wondering what kind of condemning thing he's going to say. But instead, he sees a smile, even a little twinkle in his eyes. And then this man calls him by name, Zacchaeus. Come on down, because I'm going to your house today. Just imagine what that was like. If all you've ever known was mean religion, and it always seemed like God was mad at you, that all you knew that it was a bunch of rules that you are to keep and you've never kept them, and that you're on the outside looking in and you don't think you'll ever be able to cross that void to get there. You're in a mess and everybody's mad and you are despised and you have no chance of ever changing that. And now this man looks up at you and says, come down. He lovingly calls you by name. You know what you're going to do? You're going to come down rejoicing. This ain't what I thought it was. This is the best news I've ever heard. This is the gospel. This is grace. If you're expecting judgment and condemnation, and you see love and grace and mercy and acceptance and invitation, that just sets you free. And I hope today, whatever preconceived notions or presuppositions you have about God and church and the Bible and Jesus, that you'll see him as he is and welcome him, receive him gladly today. Thirdly, I should respond in repentance. Now, some people just can't put joyfully and repentance together, but those things go together. And we already mentioned Zacchaeus' faith is not mentioned directly, but it is evidenced by his repentance. You'll notice he never verbally says that he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah that the people of Israel have been waiting for all these years. He never prays a sinner's prayer. And yet in verse 9, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. And as we've said, I'm sure there was more to this conversation, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit did not inspire Luke to write it, to share it for us. But from what we know about Zacchaeus, one thing we do know, his life had been all about money. One commentator said that usually across that table, maybe where this conversation happened, it had been a place where he counted money. And now just so quickly, he was ready to let go of all that. He recognized that this idol, this master that money had been in his life was no more. Having met Jesus, he recognized that he was Lord over all of that. And you can tell by his response that he's letting go of it. He announces probably to the crowd, probably across the table, that he is giving half of his possessions to the poor. That's not something you just do. And that if he's defrauded anyone, he'll give it back fourfold. The law only required one-fifth of that amount, but Zacchaeus is going all out. Someone has said the surest test of true repentance is when God gets a hold of our money, particularly when it's been the master of your life. And surely that was the case for Zacchaeus. Now, I'm not saying that if you just do good stuff and you make things right with everyone and you give your money away, that you'll be saved and fulfilled by doing good. That's not what the story is about. It's about making the decision to put Jesus first over everything else, to make him Lord of your life. And apparently that's what Zacchaeus did. He put Jesus first, and that's what our story is all about. In many ways, Zacchaeus' story is our story. Lost but found, despised but chosen, empty but filled with joy. Jesus looked beyond the crowd. He saw a person made in his image who was separated from God by sin, who was lost, and who needed God. And he came for the lost. And in the same way, he is calling people who are lost today by name. Maybe this morning you have felt like Zacchaeus up in a tree, just watching at a distance, just curious about what this is all about. But Jesus is not content to leave you in that tree, to leave you at a distance. He sees you, he knows you by name, and right now through his Spirit, he's calling you to come down. That's you today. I hope that you'll make the decision to let him into your life. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. And I promise you it's one you'll never regret. Join me, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this picture of how you work in our lives, how you come and get us, how you call us and invite us to yourself. Thank you in your sovereignty that you love us and you chose us because you want to save us and find us in our lostness. I thank you that you found me. By your grace, you found me. And I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who's never crossed that threshold of faith, they may believe in God conceptually, but they have never put the parachute on. They've never taken a step of actual faith and believed, which would lead to repentance. I pray even now that your Spirit would convict them and draw them to yourself. I pray for that person watching on the live stream who, like Zacchaeus, maybe has position and power and money and all the things the world said would answer, but it doesn't. Now they just want answers, hope, life. Thank you that you give us that. We open ourselves to you today. We yield our hearts to you. And I pray, God, that you would do your will in this place, in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.